To finish this chapter this morning, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And as we approach it, I want to remind you that Paul has now entered into a new section of the epistle where he has transferred from matters concerning the individual, that would be chapters 8, 9, and 10, to now the church's corporate worship, which would be chapters 11 through 14. The change is from private matters to now public matters. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the matter of male-female deportment in a public worship service as it concerns recognition of authority and the visible submission to that authority. This morning now, we are still in the realm of public worship, but we move on to a new topic, beginning in verse 17, now to the orders and ordinances of that worship, and one in particular. The transition between the two sections can be seen in the contrast between the opening phrases of each of the sections. For example, you can see in verse 2 where the apostle says, "Now I praise you, brethren." He's praising them there. But sometimes, and in some areas, you know, they need improvement. And verse 17, notice he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." So you can see the difference. Verse 2, he praises them. Verse 17, he says, "I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse." So in other words, it would be better if you stayed home. So in general, the majority were doing things worthy of praise. But now, as he comes to the issue of the Lord's Supper, that's a different story. He cannot praise them in that realm. In fact, he repeats his unwillingness to do so again at the end of verse 22. So in verse 17, "I praise you not." And then again in verse 22, "I praise you not." The insinuation is that they were better off not coming together at all, because when they did come together, there were enough of them who had showed up that were making a mockery out of what was supposed to be an undeniably holy thing. Some were showing up for the food only, and some actually were showing up just as an excuse to get drunk. In other words, they were coming to church for purely carnal reasons. Sounds very familiar to me in these United States of America. And that was a serious offense, because both by instruction and by example, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, laid down the ordinances of believers' baptism and the Lord's table that he expected his disciples to follow in. We've been looking at the book of Acts on Lord's Day evenings, and Luke, the human author of that book, tells us of four of the marks that characterize the daily life of the church in Jerusalem, the very first church instituted in that holy place. You find the four elements in Acts 2 and verse 42, where it says, "And they continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine," so there was regular teaching of theology, "and fellowship," that's the second thing, and then the third, "and in the breaking of bread." This they did every single day, basically. That would be the Lord's table. And then fourthly, in prayers. So I want to preach to you this morning on the third element that was a regular part of the life of the early church, and that would be the celebration of the supper of the Lord. You know, when we get to Acts 20, you find Paul leaving the city of Philippi, and it takes him 5 days. In 5 days' time, he winds up in a place called Troas. But in verse 7 there, it talks about how upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So no longer by this time now are they establishing the fact that this was done every single day, as it no doubt was in the early days of the first church at Jerusalem. The apostle actually waited at least a week to observe the Lord's table on the Lord's day, according to Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, friends, this is why we meet around the Lord's table on the Lord's day, just following the biblical pattern, which undoubtedly it went from once a week to even more spread out than that as time went on. Of course, in the first century, the observance of this ordinance did not begin exactly as we observe it today in the Western Hemisphere. The early observance of the breaking of bread was conducted as a special fellowship meal, first of all, a meal that became known as the Love Feast. This feast is mentioned periodically throughout the New Testament. For example, in Jude 12, the now converted half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself is warning against apostates and false teachers who undoubtedly were able to creep in very easily in these love feasts. And Jude describes how they managed to infiltrate the church, presenting an instant danger. And so Jude says in the 12th verse of his book, "These are spots in your feasts of charity." That's the love feast. They came, they showed up, and they wrecked it. So they incorporated all the same descriptions, Jude does, when he says, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, and so on and so forth. And you have the very same description that Peter will also echo in his epistle. But Jude mentions this title, your feasts of charity. He actually is the only one, Peter does not do this, to actually mention the abomination that they had turned the love feast into. The love feast was a meal similar to a modern-day family-style buffet. In fact, not unlike the things that we might do in a potluck, although it was more of a sit-down meal than our potlucks are. It was a time when Christians would come together on a pseudo-social, spiritual basis. They would do that for worship and for fellowship at the designated times of the church family gathering. And they would bring, essentially, what we do. They would bring whatever food they could, whatever drink that they could afford, and they encouraged each other by sharing these staples among themselves. At least that was the goal. Regardless of how rich or poor you were, everybody received the same helping, and all could partake of the same food and drink on the Lord's Day. Now, these congregational meals, they stressed very clearly their purpose of fellowship, affection, mutual caring throughout and among one another. The emphatic picture of their unity together was supposed to portray the genuine unity that they had had in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before the end of those love feasts, these fellowship meals, they would silence themselves and they would publicly, corporately remember the Savior in the breaking of bread and the drinking from the cup. They would celebrate the unifying accomplishment of the Lord Jesus' final once-for-all death on the cross of Calvary. Now, it's just about definite that the Corinthians followed that very custom. But what they had done was they infused the Lord's Supper not with a sentiment of love, nor of fellowship, or of worship and remembrance unto the Lord, but it had so degenerated in such a very short time into what essentially became a spirit equivalent to a gluttonous orgy of pride and selfishness. Now, this became a common happening in the early church understandably not even just the Corinthians, but a few other churches as well, as is evidenced by the statements of Jude, where these false teachers found it very easy to get in. 2 Peter 2:13 speaks of these people as brute beasts, apostate teachers that would utterly perish in their own corruption. Peter says of these people, "They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes." He says the exact same thing that Jude does. "Sporting themselves with their own deceivings." Now listen, "while they feast with you." He's not actually calling it the love feast, but he's referring to that very event. And here's what they do. "Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children. This is exactly what was happening at the church of Corinth. The love feast had been organized. People would show up, but it would culminate into the Lord's table. And in some cases, though, it degenerated into a drunken, gluttonous orgy in the very sight of God. Small wonder, then, that the Apostle Paul twice says he refuses to praise them in the way they were acting around the Lord's table. Now, I want to divide our text into three sections, which you can see I gave you a very brief outline this morning. I was going to extend it some, but essentially that will show you what we need to know. And first of all, I want to mention in verses 17 through 22, their perversion of the supper, just exactly what was going on there. As a preacher, the apostle was to, his job description was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And that is exactly what he's doing here. He is rebuking the disorder that was causing the chaos within this church. For example, notice, just for example, verse 21. He says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." It's a picture of chaos. Here's what would happen. For example, there were many ways that this happened, but one example would be the rich would show up, and they were expected in a love feast and fellowship to share their food and do that with those that were poor in the church, particularly the slaves. A slave couldn't say, "Well, okay, I'll bring this week." He wasn't employed. He didn't have any money, and he had no authority or ability to bring anything. He was a slave, you see. But these people didn't regard them at all. In fact, they would set up their big three-course dinner. They'd bring some fancy drink with them while they ignored those that were unable to bring anything. And because of that, some actually went hungry. And then there was the sensual in the assembly. Well, these weren't too preoccupied with the food. They evidently just came for the drink. And that with, of course, no regard for any responsibility towards sobriety whatsoever. They made themselves drunk at the church service. So what began as a love family feast of the church, which initially would lead into the Lord's table to break the bread and drink from the cup, that became a debauched, disgraceful demonstration of sensuality and undeniable sin. And for that reason, Paul says, "I will not praise you." In fact, this was actually a far cry from any fitting prelude or preparation to the Lord's table at all. It was completely foreign, the utter antithesis of everything that is of genuine love, whether that love is directed toward man or toward God. Both got shafted in this deal. And so Paul gives us two specific reasons why he was not pleased with the goings-on here surrounding these love feasts. Notice in verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now, the results of the meeting contradicted the very purpose for even having a meeting to begin with. Now, he didn't know this firsthand. Notice he says he heard it. All right, it came through another vehicle. But he could believe it because he knew about that city. He had heard in other places, consequently, what some of the Corinthians were like, puffed up with pride while maintaining their party spirit. We're told that right in the very first chapter. And the meals became the breeding ground for even more divisions. The word there is the word schismata. We get our word schisms from this word. Divisions. It refers to, the word actually means a tearing apart or cutting something in half. It's a picture of taking a piece of paper and doing this with it, cutting it in half. A metaphorical tool that the apostle uses to highlight the division and the dissension that had grown to epic proportions in this place. Now, this was a far cry from what the embryo of the church had been in the Acts of the Apostles, in that first church in Jerusalem, which practiced this every single day. Can you believe how far away in so short a time these people had removed from the Holy Spirit's ideal of genuine, real fellowship? The Corinthian upper class obviously disdained not only sharing their food, but even sharing the same room, as it were, and the same meal with those who were less fortunate brethren in Christ. They ate either before the poor arrived or right in the presence of these poor people who were unable to bring anything. And it's not just the fact that they were lazy and that they wouldn't work. They really were not able to bring anything. And this caused great division within the church. I guarantee you there was no love in this love feast. And some of it might have been understandable. I mean, there was undoubtedly tares in attendance. Some of the saved may have understood that these people are here just for one carnal reason. They don't love the Lord Jesus. And they undoubtedly would have been hard to put up with. I think I can appreciate that. That's probably why Paul cites verse 19, where he says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." That word heresies is one of the few transliterations in the Bible. In other words, the original word that the Holy Spirit actually inspired is the same word, heresies. It's like baptism, same. That's called the transliteration as well. In other words, it's the same word in both languages. But this noun, heresies, comes from a verb that emphasizes choice. People make a choice. A group was given the title of a sect or a heresy when it became known for its commitment to a particular way of thinking that was opposite of the apostolic doctrine, that was in keeping with the expression of the sin nature. And so false thinking like that, perhaps of the upper crust, were a cut above the rest, had led them to these divisions or these schisms. Now, the remarkable thing about these heresies, this wrong thinking, was that, as Paul says, they must exist. Isn't that fascinating? And to see the word that gives a purpose. Here's the reason. That they which are approved may be manifest among you. Now, admittedly, that seems very strange, because when you read the corrective epistles of Paul, you find that he's very hard on wrong thinking. He's not playing games with it ever, particularly as it leads to false doctrine. But notice the phrase, let me talk to you about this. See the phrase, "there must be"? That's just one simple little word, a tiny little word, all right? Found really all throughout the New Testament. And it means it is necessary. It's from the word to bind, right? It's a picture, I'm bound. You got one wrist over the other, and there's a ropes tied around the wrist so that you're bound and you can't. It really, the word means it is necessary. It has to be like this, right? Jesus says, "I must needs go to Samaria." And that's the word there. Same exact word as here in our text. I'm bound to go. It's necessary. I have no other choice. It's ordained that I do this, you see. So when Peter and the apostles were told by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching in the name of the Lord, or that they would suffer the consequences, they replied to the powers that be, "We," and there's our word, deo, "we must obey God rather than men." Same exact construction. In other words, that's not an option. It is a necessity. The Lord Jesus, again, used the same word in relation to the many prophetic events, including his crucifixion and his resurrection. Every time he spoke of something that had to happen, this is the verb that the Holy Spirit used to highlight that reality. You find it many times in Matthew 24, again in Matthew 26. In the conversation with Nicodemus, the Lord uses this little phrase over and over again to that man. He even went so far to say, "For it is inevitable," there's our word, deo, "that stumbling blocks must come. But woe unto that man through whom the stumbling block comes." All right, so frequently used in the New Testament, but the apostle here is using the same exact formula. It must be that these false thinkers are among you. Why is that? That seems so strange, especially considering the hard line that you take against these people and against their teaching. Why is that the case? Well, he tells us that they which are approved may be made manifest among you, that it might become obvious who the genuine are as opposed to who is not. The same way that fire burns away the dross to reveal the pure metal, Paul reasoned that the Corinthian problem did produce one good result, and that is that it was now easier to distinguish that which was false from that which was true. But what does approved mean? Well, it means passing a test. In the first century, it was used of precious metals that had been tried in the fire and proved to be pure. And believe it or not, there had to be a certain amount of church division in the exact same way in order just to show who's who within the assembly. In other words, the activities and actions would be case in point. Well, because of that, by doing this, the Lord Jesus proves his faithful saints, his remnant, those that truly are saved and who trust in him and who follow his word. Now, friends, that puts to rest this ridiculous myth regarding what we hear in ecumenical circles today, that the Lord Jesus' prayer in John 17, that his children should be one as he and the Father are one, has never been fulfilled. The Lord was speaking in a spiritual sense, which he often did. He was praying there in the upper room that they would be united in truth just as the Trinity is one, just as they are united in truth, just as they are truth. The irony is that the schisms are inevitable because when false teachers infiltrate the church, it will prove those who are approved, those who have been tried in the fire and have come forth as gold. It's an astonishing thing to think about. Heresy is a mark of wrong thinking. It leads to wrong living, resulting in divisions. The divisions, the heresies are actually natural allies. One is the effect, the divisions, and the other is the cause, the heresies, the false thinking that leads to the divisions. So friends, let no one say that teaching doesn't matter. Listen, that heresy doesn't matter. That being inaccurate in the scripture and doctrine and theology does not matter. I guarantee you it matters. I remember the first time, I think it was Vernon McGee, I heard him say he was thankful for the cults. I was young in the Lord. I couldn't understand that to save my life until he explained himself that it weeded out the right from the wrong, the genuine from the false. And it really and truly does. It's kind of like the cults are kind of like a vacuum cleaner that vacuums all the riffraff out of God's real church. But what you believe determines how you behave. The soil of our deeds is our creeds, and that affects our practice. So, it breaks down like this. In verses 17 through 19, you have these prevailing attitudes that led to great divisions. Now in verses 20 and 22, you have prevailing actions that depicted a shameful selfishness. All right? In fact, you still have the whole attitude, action motif still being played out even in verse 20. For example, don't miss how the selfish attitude of verse 20 led inevitably to the selfish activity in verse 21. Can you see that? The observance of the Lord's table should be marked by humility, selflessness, and sharing. But notice how in verse 20 he mentions the Lord's Supper, but in verse 21, his own supper. You can see the very subtle change there. And Paul uses these devices to show the contrast. Just as the apostles came to the upper room, for all the wrong reasons, by the way. Think about what the Lord Jesus went through with these guys. Honestly. They're up there with their pride. They had just been in an argument over who was the greatest. Well, the same way, the Corinthians, they congregate toward a selfish end. Notice also the series of five questions that Paul uses to rebuke their shameful behavior. You see that? Look in verse 22, count the question marks. How many question marks do you see? You should come up with five, right? What? There's one. Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? There's two. Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? That's three. What shall I say to you? There's four. Shall I praise you in this? That's five. And then his verdict, I praise you not. So their unity was at stake, not for the sake of unity, but for the testimony of Christ. And he had already addressed this, by the way, back in chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17. He says the cup of blessing back there in chapter 10, that cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. In fact, which actually hints to us how it was actually done. You know, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with the way we're doing it, but there was one loaf. And everybody would pick off a piece from that one loaf, which really more accurately demonstrated what should have been taking place. They're all one lump. And the part that they pick off is represents them as the individual within that lump, you see. Anyway, I can't help but wonder, friends, do we see ourselves just as that one loaf? And as each piece of bread is broken off and we assimilate that into our body, we ourselves, as Paul says in chapter 10 here metaphorically, that we constitute that loaf united together as the visible body of Christ in one location. Well, before we go into the theology of the Lord's table, we've got to ask the question, are we one body? Are we united? Or are we so helplessly divided as so many others? Are we harboring our darling false ideas? Now, I don't know, but these things are what will absolutely divide a church. The one place that we ought to be united and at one identification of unification in the church, if it can't happen at the Lord's table, I don't know when it ever will. This ordinance is designed to speak of communion with each other and with God. Reminds me of a story I heard, a true story, about a meeting that took place. Half of the meeting wasn't speaking to the other half. And of course, they had the Lord's table every single week, every Lord's day. Which is one reason why you probably shouldn't do that. But nevertheless, I don't want to get in that discussion right now. But one brother noticed that there was no bread on the table at all, which is highly unusual. And you could hear the whispering going on. Everybody's inquiring, where's the bread? Where's the bread? Where are the elements, you know? And finally, the guy that normally put the bread on the table, an older brother, they had given him the job. He had had enough. And he stands up in the assembly and castigates them all because they're out of love, out of fellowship, and said that the loaf would not be on the table until we all get it sorted out, you see. That was his way of saying what Paul says in verse 22. Right? You got the same thing going on there. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? If you're at a love feast and you can't show any love, why in the world are you having a love feast at all? All right, so verses 17 through 22, the apostle discusses the fact that he's aware of their perversion of this very holy thing. Now, at this point, there is a change of tone in the text. It's almost trying to soften their hearts by reminding them of the Lord himself and the very tenderest of all things that should be known about the Lord. So that brings us to the second point, which is the Lord's personal institution of this ordinance, of the supper itself. And of course, you'll find it very familiar. Every time we have the Lord's table, I read to you, and I will again this morning, from verses 23 through 26. Now, for most, familiarity breeds contempt. I understand that. But I assure you that this passage reminds me, these verses do, of a diamond on a muddy road. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And it lies right in the middle of a castigating rebuke from the apostle on the debauchery and drunkenness and idolatry of these people. Now, let me note a couple of things with you before we go any further. And that is that, first of all, most conservative scholars believe that 1 Corinthians was probably written prior to the Synoptic Gospels. They came first in the order as far as when they were written. And if that's true, and I think it is, that means that Paul's account here of the institution of the Lord's Supper is the very first written, inspired account that we have. It would therefore include some literal quotations direct from the mouth of the Savior himself. And these remarks are absolutely consistent with what the gospel writers brought to us at a later date. Now, it is highly unlikely, though they were approximately the same age, that the Lord Jesus ever spoke to the Apostle Paul on earth prior to his Damascus Road experience. But what we have here was given to Paul directly by revelation from God, probably in Arabia, where we read of the location of the apostle in Galatians chapter 1. The apostle didn't get this from any man, you see. Now, what does he remind them of in the institution of the supper? Well, he tells them two things. He says, first, I want you to look backward, and then I want you to look forward. Okay? And that's essentially what's going on in verses 23 through 26. A look backward, and then a look forward. Notice verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And so very poignantly, he reminds them that this was instituted on the very same night in which he was betrayed. He did it. This beautiful thing was done in an environment of wickedness. There was God in the midst of that establishing good. I mean, you almost have to conclude that Paul is making application to these believers in Corinth. As they're meeting together for their fleshly lusts and their little political factions, there they are, but God nevertheless is doing a good thing amongst them, because those among them who are Christ and who are walking with him are being approved even in the midst of wickedness and worldliness. Another factor that we often miss when we look at the institution of the Lord's table is that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover on that eventful night. It's a little strange that none of the gospel writers or even Paul here indicate any details of that Passover meal, because that's what they were doing. You'll recall that the Lord sent the apostles to go and secure that upper room so that they could celebrate the Passover. But both texts only show us that there's something new happening here, namely the end of Judaism and the beginning of phase one of the new covenant. The new covenant was made initially with Israel, but in the parenthetical time period between the inauguration of Christ's kingdom and now, there would be the church, you see. So phase one of the new covenant would take place through the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, it was still the Passover meal that the Lord took and adapted and changed into this new thing that we know of as the Lord's table. Let me give you a rundown of what actually happened that night in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover. Do you know what happens when a Jew celebrates the Passover? It's the same every year. It began with the host, who would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have pronounced the blessing of the first of four cups that would have been in front of him on the main table. All right, he'd have one, two, three, four cups in front of him. They still do this today. He lifted that first cup full of the red fruit of the vine, and he would pass it from hand to hand after first he had partaken of those cups himself. And after that first cup had been drunk, they would then take a bitter herb and they would dip it in some fruit sauce and they would eat that, you see. Some one of them would stand and they would give a message, giving the meaning of what the Passover was all about. the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and on their way into the promised land. And then the first part of a hymn was sung, a hymn called the Hallel. There is a section of Psalms within our 150 Psalms. They're called the Hallel Psalms or the Praise Psalms. That's what Hallel means, praise. And they are Psalms 113 through 118. Okay? And so after every cup, they would sing one or more of those Psalms. After that, the Lord Jesus took the second cup and he would pass it to the men, and they would repeat the first round, passing it around once he first had drunk of it. And then they would take unleavened bread, break it, and pass that around too. And then after the unleavened bread, they would eat the roasted sacrificial lamb. And once that was done, the third cup was passed around, and it was drunk of after it was prayed over. And once it was passed from hand to hand and drank from, then the rest of the Hallel was sung. Then finally at last, the fourth cup was taken, which celebrated the coming of the kingdom in a day that was yet to be, and it was drank before immediately leaving. Now, what I want you to see is that the gospel accounts, and here in our text, it was the third cup that the Lord Jesus took and passed around to his disciples. Paul calls it in chapter 10, the cup of blessing. Luke, in his gospel, Luke 22, verse 20, says, in the same way, Christ took that third cup, and after they had eaten the sacrificial lamb, he said, this is the blood poured out for you of the new covenant. And the record of Luke is that after they partook, some brief words of warning were given by the Lord Jesus himself, a rebuke and then some instruction. The meal was concluded at that point, at the original Last Supper, with the singing of a hymn. Okay, the third, the Hallel, probably Psalm 118. And they went out. Now let me tie all this together for a moment. The Lord Jesus, on that night of the Last Supper, right before he died, he did not partake of the fourth cup of the kingdom. Because he said, in fact, on that occasion, you'll recall, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That fourth cup is still waiting for him to drink when he returns the second time and inaugurates his millennial reign. So when he had given thanks, by the way, the word there is eucharisteo. That's one of the words for the Lord's table, the word Eucharist. He had given thanks for the bread. He passed it from hand to hand. Now, what does that unleavened bread represent in the Passover? It represents the deliverance, the representation of their exodus. But now he takes it and he gives it a new meaning. He intends for it to represent his own body, the body of the Messiah. See, to the Jewish mind, friends, and they're all Jews up there in that room, the body doesn't just mean flesh and bones. It represented the whole person. Not just the physical being, but Jesus' body would have meant the mystery of who he was, his incarnation, his work, all that he was and all that he did. And it says that he gave it to his disciples. And it was then passed from hand to hand. And it's Paul now who gives us the record of the Lord who said that the whole thing was, in verse 24, notice, for you. Those must be some of the most beautiful words in the whole of Scripture. This bread that's being broken, just as the children of Israel came from Egypt, in bondage in Egypt, into the promised land, this is my body being broken for you. So here you are, take and eat. It was that third cup of blessing, friends. Do you know what that represented? It represented the blood of Christ, the Lamb's blood. Exodus 12, that was smeared upon the two doorposts and the lintel that was protecting them as the death angel came and passed over them. The Lord takes that cup representing the blood of the Lamb, and he declares, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Oh, what a shock that was. Shed not just for the Jews, but for the salvation of the entire world. And he turns then to his disciples after taking this Passover, this Jewish feast, after totally making something new out of it that no man had ever seen before. And he says now to these men, "This is for you. And now you do this in remembrance of me." My friends, it is a glorious typology. And as we consider the typology of all of this and the significance of it all, let me just pause for a moment. And let me just enforce into our minds that this is not an option for a Christian. This isn't some added extra thing that the church is obligated to do. In fact, it's a matter of obedience of the highest order not to break bread and drink from the cup because it's commanded of the Lord Jesus. It's sin not to remember him. For the Hebrew, to remember meant much more than simply recalling something in my mind or to bring something into my head that had happened in the past. When Jews talk about remembering, that to the Jew actually means to go back psychologically in one's mind and to actually recapture as much of the reality and the previous significance of the original event that you've already experienced. In other words, to put yourself back in the place again as though you were there. And that's what we try to do when we have the Lord's table. This is my body. The meaning has been debated down through the centuries, hasn't it? What did he mean by that? Did the molecules of the bread turn into the molecules of his human flesh? There are multiplied millions of people that believe that. It's called transubstantiation. That's an absolute lie. Undoubtedly, the most satanic and blasphemous interpretation of the Lord's table that has ever been seen on the face of God's earth. Friends, listen. The Lord Jesus, probably more than anyone else, used metaphors. Even a casual reading of the scriptures would show you that that is the case. I mean, didn't the Lord say, even in the upper room, here's what else he said. "I am the vine, and ye are the branches." So was he talking about a literal vine and branches? Before that, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Did he turn into a piece of wood with a doorknob on it? The Apostle Paul says that the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. Does that mean that Christ became a piece of granite? You walk into a friend's house and you see a photograph on the wall of somebody that you don't recognize. And you point at the photograph and you ask the question, "Who is that?" And the person says, "Well, that's my son," or "That's my daughter." And you don't say, I thought it was a piece of paper with a frame around it hanging on the wall. You know what they mean. You wouldn't be that caustic because you understand they're talking in representative language, just like you and I do regularly. This is a regular device of communication. But the whole of the Lord's Supper, friends, the breaking of the loaf, the drinking of the cup, it's a representation to our physical senses towards something that is genuinely spiritual. And we show forth the Lord's death till he come. What we're not doing is we're not sacrificing Jesus all over again. That is the blasphemy of the so-called Mass and the priestcraft that invented it. The sacrifice this morning is complete. And that's why we're looking backward to something that has been finished. It is a commemoration. It also doesn't indicate either that the physical person of Christ is in the bread or in the cup. Neither does it insinuate that Christ is beside the bread or beside the cup, as the Lutherans believe. And there's a word for that, consubstantiation. Friends, Christ is not in the bread. He's not in the cup. Christ is in you if you're saved this morning. That's where he is. And as we partake of that bread and that fruit of the vine that's been designated as the flesh and blood of Christ, not literally, but as we take these elements by faith in our minds and in our hearts, we are trusting in the sacrificial death again. It's a renewal of that faith and trust that he accomplished for us. Remember the Lord said in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Did he mean that literally too? Is his requirement that we become cannibals in his name? Friends, eating his flesh and drinking his blood is done with the mind and with the heart, not with the teeth and the throat. He was sitting there as he passed the bread and wine. Did he have two bodies? I mean, his body passed the bread. So what, did he have two bodies? Was one body already dead when he was signifying the sacrifice? Had he been dead and resurrected before he'd even gone to the cross or the tomb? I know it sounds ridiculous because it is impossible. He also didn't say, the cup is my blood. He says, the cup is not his blood. He said, it is the New Testament in his blood. So we look backward, and then at the end of verse 26, we look forward. And when you do, notice, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It helps us look forward to a day when we will forevermore be with him. Why did he say that if we're already with him in the presence of the bread and wine? I mean, you think of that. I mean, you really can't rationally think about this. This thing looks ahead to the day when we shall see him as he is and when we shall be like him. You know, it does show forth his death till he come, and the thing is only for believers. I think that's absolutely clear in the passage, and it's clear in every other verse of Scripture concerning the Lord's table. But may I just say that I believe it's a great shame that there actually aren't more unbelievers observing the Lord's table. I didn't say partaking of the emblems and the elements. I didn't say that. I talk about witnessing the Lord's death till he comes. I've heard of children who've been born again by seeing and witnessing the ordinance of the Lord's table and realizing the significance of it. Right? That's really what I think ought to happen at the Jewish Passovers, when the children ask the question, what's the meaning of this? Would God, someone actually told them? What meaneth this? And the father would say, well, here's what actually happened in history, looking backward. For you and I, we're able to look forward. And then thirdly and finally, will you notice in verses 27 through 34, very quickly, our preparation for the supper. And it also constitutes two things. First of all, a look inward, and then a look outward. Notice verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, that's a pretty grave warning about partaking of this in an unworthy manner. You see the word unworthily? It refers to the way that you partake. That's the force of the adverb, the way that you partake. It's not talking about who you are. If you as a Christian, and I want to emphasize that because unbelievers are not in view here. If you as a Christian partake of this feast without thought, now please get the import of this. You are guilty of the body and the blood of the Savior in some mysterious way. If there are ever any fresh crucifixions, well, this is the only sense in which there could actually be one, that the sacrifice of Christ has already been made and you're sitting at his table. How else can you eat of this thing unworthily? Well, let me give you some ideas how this can be done. If you eat of it ritualistically, without participating with your mind and your heart, you just go through the motions. Your emotions are completely untouched. You just don't even care. You treat the thing lightly rather than seriously. You eat of it unworthily. You eat of it unworthily if you believe that it imparts some kind of grace or merit to you, that it gets you some kind of points to get you into heaven, that you're saved by eating this, or that it makes you cleaner, or that it keeps you going on your way to heaven. Some other people come with bitterness, with hatred toward another believer in the church, or you come with blatant sin in your life, and you refuse to repent of it. And all that is eating and drinking unworthily, and it says you're guilty of the blood and body of Christ. You dishonor his body. It's like trampling the flag of the United States on the ground, only it's a million times worse than that. Paul says that every time you come to the Lord's table, therefore, a person ought to look inward and examine himself. Verse 28. So we look inward and then we look outward. Let me just be as practical as I can possibly be. How much time do you spend? We announced that it's going to be the Lord's table. How much time do you spend in preparation for that? Even on the day that you come. I mean, do you just rush out the house, wash your face, put on your clothes, fly out the door, bomb it down the road, sit down, and then expect to have a time of worship with Jesus? That also is eating and drinking unworthily. A person that eats and drinks without the right spirit eats and drinks, notice what it says, friends, damnation to himself. Now, that's been confusing to some, because we know this, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's a special word here. It's not the same word. It's the word krima, which carries the sense of a corrective judgment. In other words, the believer is chastised, he's chastened in order to be disciplined. And by the way, that's how exactly the same exact word is used in verse 32. See, he's still talking to Christians. But when ye are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's what he means. So this means that if you don't come to the Lord's table and remember actually the Lord, or if you come and eat and drink unworthily, the Lord will discipline you out of love so that you'll not go into the condemnation that the world is going to get. Not that you would ever go there anyway, but that you won't be labeled with them to be seen as though you were an unbeliever. And even if it means like some of these in Corinth who slept, and you know what that means, they died, or they came under serious diseases. Even if God has to do that, he'll do it in love rather than see you take on the label of an unbeliever in the world. It doesn't seem like love, maybe not to us in our pampered lifestyles and our pampered culture, but it is love. So we look inward, we look outward to our brethren and our sisters. For just like he said in chapter 10, said verse 17, we being many are one bread and one body. So this table, friends, let us not forget, has to do with the demonstration of the unity of the church together in love. The problem was there wasn't much unity in Corinth, and even less love. In fact, the celebration of the love feast, which led to the Lord's table, was really nothing more than a demonstration of their heresies, of their division, schismata. Beloved, if God loves us, we ought also to love one another. Now, let me sum it all up. This ordinance indicates the whole scope of Christ's relationship to us. It indicates Christ for us in the atonement. It indicates Christ in us by appropriation. It indicates Christ among us in our communion. It indicates Christ to us in his second advent. It is a feast of the commemoration of Christ's death. It is an ordinance in recognition of his prerequisite sinless life. It's a feast in proclamation that he is coming again. So in all of these elements of the Lord's table, it binds the past and the future right into this present moment. It's our present communion with Christ, which links us to the past commemoration of his death and the future anticipation of his return. I heard a delightful story about the old Scottish Covenanters. If you ever want to read something wonderful of how people on the earth took a stand for Christ, read about the Scottish Covenanters. One day a young girl was going to attend the Lord's table. They took it seriously. And they held it on a Sunday afternoon. They made a big deal out of it. And it was a service that had been prohibited by the law. The King of England actually commissioned soldiers to go around looking for people, sneaking out to participate in these love. They basically reinstituted the love feast. And the British had soldiers out to intercept the Scots so that they couldn't make it to their meeting. And this little girl, she turned one of the corners on her way, and she comes face to face with a band of British soldiers. And she's trapped, and she's just petrified. She's just a young kid. And she wonders, what in the world am I going to do? Or what in the world can I possibly say? And she's trembling. Now, she's a saved little girl. And she says, I'm not going to lie. I can't lie about what I'm doing. But she also knew it would be deadly to tell the truth. She's in the proverbial rock and a hard place. And so immediately the soldiers, they're kind of ruthless. They grab her. They ask her the question, where are you going? And here's the answer she gave. She said, sir, my elder brother has died. And they're going to read his will this afternoon. And he has left something for me. And I'm going to hear the reading of the will. And they allowed her to go. The question is, do you go? And when you're there, do you remember? Do you worship? Do you remember me, Jesus says? Very important question. All right, let's pray. Father, we worship at thy feet because of that great sacrifice for us, thy people, that we may be one with thee even as thou art one with the Lord Jesus and the Father. We thank thee this morning that thou didst send thy Son to bleed and die, giving him selflessly to a fallen world that could care nothing about him. We give thee thanks and praise thee for the love of Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank thee for going to the cross and shedding thy precious blood, offering thy body prepared for death in holiness and spotlessness, laying it down for each one of us individually. Let us never forget. But always remember, on this Memorial Day, Lord, let us not forget our soldiers that laid down their lives for us, but let us more importantly remember the one who died for us for eternity's sake. And we'll be so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.